Morning, friends. My name is Jeremy, and I have the privilege of pastoring this incredible place alongside many other amazing leaders, and just feel immensely grateful to be before you this morning and to be with the Lord, with us together. So one thing to mention, if you didn't notice as you walked in, look to the left. On the way out, look to the right, and you're going to see a whole host of foam board artwork. Every bit of this artwork is created between our second grade and our fifth grade classroom. They've been working through Exodus through Ruth right now, and they've been doing their own artwork, interpreting those stories. So you can see all kinds of amazing things back there, and they really did. They did an incredible job. And as I say that, also just a plug for what Kidtown is and does. This that you see represented here in this artwork behind you is the reality expressed of what our kids are learning back in Kidtown and what many of you as shepherds are teaching them back in Kidtown, is that they are building a biblical literacy. Studies show that biblical literacy is incredibly low among adults in our modern age and in America. And what you're doing is building a framework that our kids, as they grow up, are going to learn to, they will think biblically without having to think. It'll just be ingrained in them. They'll be able to think through the whole story of Scripture as they enter into wherever they are and read for themselves as they continue to grow in their own faith and in their own understanding of following Jesus. So, celebrating the work of Melissa and Polly and the many Kidtown Shepherds, many of you, holler, celebrate, way to go, for real. We've got an incredible team, and many of you are part of that team. I just want to say thank you. Okay, so this passage kind of feels, when you read it, it's at least my first impression was like, why is this in the Bible? You ever come across those passages where it's like, maybe John, you know, this is like late at night and John was a little woozy when he let this one slip in. But, you know, what we're about to read is not a miracle. What we're about to read is not some amazing teaching. What we're about to read is very sort of pedestrian of Jesus. And, but one of the things that I'm most amazed by as I watch the normal life of the man Jesus, yes, Jesus was fully God, but he's also a dude, right? He's a real guy, and with real flesh and real blood and real feelings and real interactions with other people. And one of the things I'm most amazed about Jesus is how decisive he is. And maybe it's because I'm so the opposite, but he is not swayed in the least by power, by money, by fame, by acclaim, by other people's opinions of him. He's not swayed. He has this single-minded focus and this vision that he can see clearly through every of the many plethora of decisions that are in front of him. He can see clearly at all times, this is the way I need to go. It's incredible to have that kind of stability as a human. Give me some more of that. How do we get more of that? Because I feel swayed by everything. There's so many decisions from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, and different opinions and different desires competing inside of me, what other people want, what I want, how I'm interacting with this world, all of the world problems, all of my own problems, and all the things that I could choose to do about any one of those at any time. Life is so uncertain. It can be so difficult to know, how do I make a godly decision in any kind of the many contexts we find ourselves? So in this little interaction, what you're going to see is an interaction between Jesus and his actual brothers. And like any good interaction between brothers, there's a disagreement. And his brothers want him to do one thing, and Jesus wants to do another, and here's what happens. So, Julie Lamb, I believe, is going to come up and read. Julie Lamb, everybody. So after Julie reads, we'll pause. Oh, you got it. Nice. BYO Bible. Way to go. Then I'm going to pause for about 30 seconds, let our hearts catch up to the Lord and breathe for a minute. Trust that he's already working among us, and we'll keep going.
After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews who were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The word of the Lord.
All right, let's pray. So Jesus, we bring to you the us that we actually are. We bring to you the lives that we actually have. We bring to you the failures. We bring to you the successes. We bring to you the questions. We bring to you the needs. We bring to you the confusion. And Lord, we ask that in a similar beautiful way that you allow Jesus to cut through all the noise. Lord, would you cut through the noise of our life to meet us today? And as we walk back out, would you give us that kind of ability to cut through the noise of our lives and to hear you? And then to respond accordingly. So would you meet us now in whatever that place is for us that our heart is hurried? Whatever place we're at right now where we feel confused and we don't know which way to go, Jesus, meet us there and guide us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So Jesus has such clarity about his decision-making that he cuts through this misunderstanding that his brothers are reading off of him. Because they're seeing this fame that's coming of Jesus, and they're like, "Well, get up there. Like, now's your time. Bigger, better, now." It's the eternal now. That's always what we're about. Like, let's just do it now. But Jesus is playing the long game. Like, this is not a sprint for him. This is a marathon. And he's able to move at a different pace than the way that you and I naturally, the pace we naturally run at. He's able to walk at this pace of love that runs completely counter to the pace of power that's happening in the disciples, or not in the disciples, in his brothers right here. And the invitation before us every morning when we wake up is, which one of those paces are we going to run at? Are we going to run at the pace of power where everything is up to me? If it's to be, it's up to me. Or are we going to run at the pace of love, which may mean sometimes we're sprinting and sometimes we're sitting. And how do we know the difference between the two? That's what I think this passage has to teach us today. So those are going to be the points. Yeah, there you go. So three things we're going to look at today sort of based on this interaction between Jesus and his brothers: the pace of power, the pace of love, and the pursuit of Jesus. So In thinking about the pace of power, there are all kinds of stories in the news and in normal life that we could find. One that I thought about was, have you ever heard of a company called Webvan? Exactly. Have you ever heard of a company called Instacart? Have you used it within the past week? There you go. Webvan was the predecessor of Instacart. 1996, the internet, the World Wide Web has just come online, and all of these dot-com businesses are trying to make it big. They are riding the dot-com bubble. The internet is booming, and Lewis Borders, otherwise known as the Borders Book Guy, Lewis Borders has this idea to start an online grocery store that would deliver your groceries in a window of 30 minutes that you pick ahead of time. Genius. He secures nearly $800 million of investments from people like Goldman Sachs, Yahoo, and they begin to put an immense amount of pressure on this guy. They put an immense amount of pressure to scale big. They can smell, they're like sharks in the water. They can smell the blood of, man, this is a genius idea. And they weren't wrong. This is a genius idea. So he doesn't even test the market in one city before he goes to 26. In 24 months, he scales to 26 cities. $35 million warehouse in each one of those, a fleet of vans waiting in each warehouse to deliver said food, and he makes a total of somewhere around $100 million. Remember, $800 million was invested in this. And in 6 years, he makes an eighth of that. So in 2001, this thing goes completely bust. It falls in on itself and shudders. And then, 11 years later, a little company called Instacart gets this great idea to be an online grocery store and deliver groceries within a 30-minute window to your house. Amazing! What was different? Timing. Everything in us wants to rush to get it and get it now. And yet in business, in sports, think about pacing. Those of you who are runners, if you try to go out at an all-out sprint, say a 5-minute pace, but you're running the marathon yesterday, you go out in a 5-minute pace per mile, how long are you going to last? You're going to burn out 4 miles in. The same is true of our lives. And the same is true with the natural pace that we love to run at. And that's what's happening at the pace that Jesus' brothers are wanting him to run at today. The pace that they're hoping Jesus will run at is the pace of Veruca Salt. I want it, and I want it now. Jesus has four actual brothers. Did you know this? Four actual brothers: James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, the writer, the author of the book Jude. They notice Jesus' power. They notice the growing grandeur, the growing following that is coming after him. The past few weeks, he's been doing some incredible healings. He's been doing some incredible miracles. And the crowds that are following him are growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And we love bigger. But they're still skeptical of him. Do you notice in verse 5 where it says, can we put that first little section of verses in there? Verse 5. They're still skeptical. His brothers have yet to believe in him. Eventually they will, but like most of us, you know, our brothers see our best and our worst. Our family members can be some of the slowest to get behind us sometimes, and that's true of Jesus. But they're like, well, if you are this amazing miracle worker, you've been doing all these miracles, but you've been doing them on the outskirts of town. Why don't you go to Judea, aka Jerusalem? Why don't you go up to Jerusalem where the big boys are? Why don't you go up to that temple? Why don't you go to all the people, and there, why don't you show your stuff? If you really are this big shot, then go be one. And this is the perfect time to do it. This is, you see the time of year, there are three Jewish pilgrimage festivals And one of those was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so this is a pilgrimage festival, meaning that people would come, thousands of Jews would come flooding into Jerusalem. And what they would celebrate in the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was the tabernacle, the Lord, who would dwell with them as they set up these tents in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt. And so they'd be celebrating for 7 whole days, and everybody would be there. But verse 1 says Jesus wouldn't go to Judea. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. After all the miracles he had done, particularly what ticked the Jews off was when he healed the guy at the pool a couple of weeks ago, because that was on the Sabbath. Huge no-no to do work on the Sabbath. Really ticked him off. They didn't like that. Then bread of life last week, when he calls himself the bread from heaven, there's a little discourse that we don't read at the end of chapter 6 where some of the Jews are like, did he say he was bread from heaven? That means he's likening himself to God. So there, the twinge of blasphemy is starting to boil inside of them. And they're starting to even seethe and consider, maybe this man needs to be eliminated. And Jesus knows this. So he says, I'm not going up yet. But this would be the perfect time for you to go up, Jesus. Everybody is there. And in fact, his brothers think, like the Exodus from Egypt, this is the second Exodus. This is the Exodus from Rome. We can get out of Rome's thumb. We can be free like we were back in the wilderness. And so use your power. Show off your stuff in front of everybody. There was this anticipation that when the Messiah came, he would come with fanfare. He would come with acclamation. He would come with angel armies. And we know that some of those things did happen, but not in the way that many expected. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Jesus is digging on his brothers. Do you hear what he's saying? He's like, I'm able to control myself. You aren't. You only do what you want, when you want, and that's how you believe your best life is lived. I actually have some ability to discern when I should and when I shouldn't. And he says the same thing to us. Jesus confronts us in the same way with all of our hurry, with all of our need to be seen, with all of our need to be in control and to have the power and to have the acclamation and to have the budget and to have whatever it is that you would fill in that gap with. But the pace of power is a pace where I believe that the only one who's going to keep me on top is me. The only one who's going to get all of the things done on my to-do list is me. And the getting all the things done on my to-do list is what's going to give me the life that I ultimately want that is up to me. And so we live in this urgent sense of now. But it makes us pushy. It makes us grumpy. It makes us to lack presence when we're with people. It makes us turn inward on ourselves. And then verse 7 says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. What is Jesus pointing out? He's saying, you're afraid. The world doesn't hate you, which means you don't give them any reason to, which means you're just going with the flow. And whatever the contemporary culture wants, you give them. And whatever is the soup du jour of the day, that's what you're into. You're being blown around. And Jesus is offering this contrast to say, but the world hates me. And why does it hate me? It hates me, he goes on to say, because I came to tell you that those desires, that desire for control inside of you is actually evil. That it is an affront to the living God. Because either he's God or you are. The pace of power puts us in the place, in the seat of God, on his throne instead of him. So where would you say, like, if you were to slow down and self-assess right now, where do you feel most hurried in your soul right now? Where do you feel that little engine inside of you unable to shut off? Maybe it's at work, always feeling behind, always feeling rushed, always feeling behind the eight ball and stressed out. Maybe it's in parenting. Am I ever going to get this right? I don't know, but maybe I can just get till bedtime so I can breathe. Maybe it's in your faith. I got to do the small group thing. I got to do the Bible study thing. I got to go to church. I got to get my quiet time in. I got to pray. We can even turn religion, we can turn Christianity, we can turn following Jesus, to narrow that, into something primarily that we do in order to get some outcome from our life, instead of it being an open surrender to the God who actually controls it. So, question one, where do you find yourself most busy, most hurried internally? And second question, what are you afraid of? What's the fear that's driving that reality? What's the fear that's driving that compulsion and that inability to take your foot off the gas? That's where the pace of power brings us. Now, by contrast, Jesus introduces us to a completely new pace of life. And this is not the only time he does it, but this is actually one of the more subtle times, which I think is all the more helpful because it feels very real life. This feels very, very rudimentary, very ground level, where Jesus is meeting us in a real scenario in his life, in all the real scenarios of ours. So in Jesus saying, no, I actually won't go up right now. I know that's what you want me to do, but I'm going to do the opposite of that. I'm actually going to stay right here. What he's exhibiting is self-control. Like, the biblical category that Jesus is exhibiting right now is self-control. And what we know about Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit that gets enumerated later is you can think of the fruit of the Spirit like one fruit, like one apple, like one orange. And yet that fruit has all of these layers to it. But the outer layer is the first one, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Self-control is towards the back there. But if you were to summarize what the fruit of the Spirit is, what being controlled by the Spirit, what growing in the Spirit of Jesus living in us, how does that look on the outside? The best summary statement of that is love. And so to contrast, this pace of power is this pace of love that Jesus is living in. You can think of self-control like when I was throwing a ball in the house. My mom had this collection of these things called Hummels. You familiar with Hummels? If you grew up in the 90s, you may be familiar. She had these Hummels in this little glass case, and it stayed open so that you could see the Hummels better. And I was throwing a foam ball. It seemed pretty harmless because it was made of foam. No big deal. I'm throwing it up against the wall, and then one of those throws goes awry, hits a Hummel, falls down on the desk below, and then onto the ground, and it breaks. And what she says after that, of course, is, will you please think before you act? Not after, before. Or like the time when I was throwing a baseball against the pitchback, you know, the little A-frame pitchback things, you throw the baseball and it comes back at you. And yet I had the pitchback thing in front of my garage doors, and those garage doors had windows. And my mom comes out and says, you're going to break the window. I'm like, nope, I'm not. See, look how great my pitching is, Mom. And then sure enough, she goes back inside, maybe three pitches later. There's plenty of times in me where I have acted before I thought or spoke before I thought, and I imagine that's true for all of us. And so the self-controlled life that Jesus is able to lead is miraculous, almost more miraculous than some of his big miracles, because you kind of, with the big miracles, it's like, well, yeah, you're God, so yeah, you can multiply fish and bread. But to be able to live in my skin and in the pressures of my life and yet perfectly know what to do in every situation is incredible. But I think we have a misunderstanding about this pace of love that Jesus invites us to. I think in modern spirituality, there is a misunderstanding about the pace that Jesus walks at, or at least an underemphasis on a key element. So we tend to believe when we think about Jesus that he was this kind of mystical figure maybe, that he floated 6 inches off the ground, that he lived in a cave somewhere and you had to like take a pilgrimage to go find him. But if Jesus was a real guy interacting in real life in the middle of a city, in the middle of brothers, in the middle of a lot of people constantly clamoring who thought they knew what he should do all the time. And so you have kids clamoring at your feet. Jesus knows what that's like. You have deadlines at work. Jesus knows what that's like. He's on a strict deadline from his father, which you're about to get to. You get tired and frustrated and confused about what to do next. Jesus knows what that's like. Because he's lived in your and my actual story. Perfectly. And that's really where we get to the distinction with which he is able to garner that self-control, where he's able to source that self-control from. You hear him say it. He doesn't say it in this passage, but you hear him say it a number of times over the Gospels when he says things like, I only do what my Father tells me to do. His connection with his Father, his connection with the Father and the Spirit connecting together these three members of the Trinity, there is a connection and a relationship that he has not only when he goes away to be with him, but moment by moment in the hours and the days and the minutes that he lives. And out of that, he makes decisions. Out of that, he makes decisions of who to heal and who to say no to, and who to pay attention to and who not to, and who to teach and who to walk away from. He's constantly having to make these judgment call decisions. And you and I do too. So here's the part that I think we miss. There's a large groundswell right now in modern spirituality to say, hey, the Christian life is one that is meant to be slow. And if you look at Jesus, I think you're partly right. But I don't think that's the whole story. Because what we see in Jesus is there are times when, yes, he pulls back. He goes to the mountain. He sources his belovedness from his Father. He hears from him again and again and again. And then what does he do? He goes after it. Like Jesus is crazy busy sometimes. Multiple days, he is plotting. He is performing miracles. He's healing. He's loving. He's teaching. And then he pulls away. I love how The Chosen depicts this. There's that moment where Jesus falls into his tent. He's got people's blood all over him because he's been touching and healing them all day, and he just collapses into his tent. Jesus could be crazy unbusy, and he could also be crazy busy. And so the distinction is not, do we just slow our pace all the time and live this sort of contemplative, meditative moment? If you have none of that, there's a problem. But if you have all of that, there's also a problem. Because verse 10 tells us the next part of the story, which may be even more surprising based on everything he's just said. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up. Wait a minute. Jesus just said no, and he had this whole thing about why he wanted it. His time hadn't come. And then moments later, it seems, this feast was 7 days. Somewhere in the midst of day 3 or day 4, he goes, okay, it's time. So was he lying? Was he confused? No, he knew something. That discernment was operating all the time. And what his discernment led him to understand is that to go up publicly would mean to go in the same way he did 6 months later. In the triumphal entry. To go in at this feast and announce the kingdom of God is here puts him on this pedestal that hastens his death. And he knows it's not time for that yet. Because when Jesus says, my time has not yet come, the time that he's referring to is his death. Jesus, for 30 years, is a nobody. For 30 years, silence. You get a little glimpse of his birth, you get a little glimpse of his early childhood, and then nothing until he comes back on the scene. And what happens when he starts performing miracles at the beginning? You see him constantly early on in his ministry for the first couple of years saying, shh, 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 don't say anything. You're welcome, but don't say anything. And only in the last little bit here, he's 6 months away from his crucifixion in this passage that we read. And only in those last few months does he finally go, okay. John 12, which we're going to read, I don't know, sometime in the next millennium. John 12, which we'll get to in a little while, is when he finally announces, as he's entering in the triumphal entry, the hour, he says, John 12, 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So he does eventually say, it's time. But he's constantly withholding. And there's something about Jesus that is constantly withholding and constantly giving. And that's the tension that you and I live in. Sometimes we receive, other times we don't. Everything about Jesus' ministry is about timing. Galatians 4 says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Everything in Jesus' ministry has been about timing. When the fullness of time had come, creation had to happen and be completed. Human history had to develop. Abraham, Moses, and David had to come on the scene and live and die. The law and the temple and the priests and the sacrificial system, Israel had to be formed and then had to fail and then fail again and then fail again and then fail again. And in a nowhere village, in a nowhere city, when the fullness of time had come, Jesus knew exactly, now's the time. Let's go. And that's how he operates with us. Wait, 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 go. And then this movement he knew at the perfect time, in the perfect place, where the Father would give his Son to live and to die and to rise, where that ripple effect would happen at that little moment in history. And not only in that moment in history, but in that place where the Roman roads were set up such that the gospel could go out, where a common language, a common Koine Greek language, could be understood by a large group of people and multiple cultures of people, that the gospel could be sent out and disseminated. And from the center of the world, the gospel will go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When the fullness of time had come, go. And so if you're stuck right now and feeling like the fullness of your time has not come, Jesus knows it. One, he knows what it's like to wait. How many millennia did Jesus wait to come and perform his mission? How many more millennia has he waited to gather his people up to be back with him again, his beloved that he died for? He's good at waiting. And that ability to wait and that ability to live that kind of a life with that kind of a lens is actually possible for us. So, three things as we close. The pursuit of Jesus. How do we follow Jesus in this pace of love? What does this actually look like, boots on the ground reality for your life? One, surrender. If there was an opposite to the pace of power, it would be surrender. The opposite of pushing everything through by force is an openness. Have you come to a place, and do you consistently come back to that place of my life is not my own? I took it back. I did it again. My life is not my own. Because there's only two entities that can be on the throne of your life. It's either you or it's Jesus. And the one of those will be forcibly taken off, and the other will be forcibly put upon. There's a surrender moment that has to happen first, where Jesus says, your works are evil. Have you come to a place where you've said, what I'm doing is not just an accident. It's not just, oh, you know, silly me, I just do something. No, to try to control my life is evil. To try to force my will in my world is evil. Have you come to that place of surrender saying, Jesus, you be the Lord of my life. I'm stepping off of the throne. You step on. Because what does Galatians 4 say? Jesus came in the fullness of time and come to redeem us from the curse. Do you believe that there's a curse that you're under, this curse of the law of having to work your way? And have you surrendered to it? Number two, slow down. Again, that's not what this teaching is. What are you trying to force through in your world right now? Maybe take a chill pill. What do you feel hurried about that if you don't do it right now, it won't happen? Maybe take your foot off the gas. Maybe it's not time. Like again, how many times do you say no to your kids? And how many times do you say yes? Are the no's of your parenting more than the yeses? Probably so. Why is that? Because you love them. And because if you gave them everything that they wanted in that moment, it would explode their life. Could it be that our Father in heaven feels the same way about us? And all of those no's and all of those waits, as awful as they feel, are actually lining us up more and more with a heart that is ready to receive when he's ready to give. So slow down. Go to a quiet place. Learn to pull away in this rhythm of Jesus and be still. And hear your belovedness again. And remind yourself of your sonship or your daughtership. Remind yourself who you are and then step back in. Whenever and however that works for you, make that a rhythm. But don't get stuck there. Like the conception of a contemplative, pulled away from the realities of the world life is not how Jesus lived, and it's not how he's calling us to live. That happens in these little moments when we holy huddle together here, and then we bust out the doors again. And you bust out the doors into your homes, you bust out the doors into your workplaces, you bust out the doors into this neighborhood, and Jesus goes with you. So summer vacation is coming up. Kids, how are we feeling about summer vacation? Well, they're all back there, so they can't tell me. Oh, but adults, you feel great about summer vacation. And we got a couple claps from some teenagers. Way to go. Summer vacation is coming. How long till school's out? Anybody know? Counting down. Yeah, it's like a little over a month and school's down. Wait for it. Wait for it. Wait for it. Go. And so to know when to stop is divine, and to know when to go is too. Particular, the way that Jesus, the lens that Jesus viewed everything through about his timing was, what is on my mission of redemption? Will this help or hinder my mission of redemption? And in the same way, those things in you that he's calling you to hold off on, or these things that he's giving you right now, are part of the process of redemption he's working in your life. And he's also using you in all the things you do out there in the world to bring his redemption to bear. So I was toying around with a term to close with, and the term holy reactivity to kind of like redeem the word reactivity feels like maybe a little kernel that we could walk away with. Reactivity gets a bad rap. Reactivity, when we tend to say that, we believe that that means that it's a negative impulse, that we're reacting on something that is actually not good. But what if Christ being formed in you means that you, in moments like this, in very ordinary, normal moments, have this reactivity inside of you that's spirit-led, where you don't have to peel away for 3 hours and pray about it. You can just go, that's where we need to go. And those moments, as you're peeling away, are building that tolerance and that ability in you to enter in, to say yes and to say no, and grow in that ability to, in the moment, have a holy reactivity. Like in a martial art, you want to be able to, in the moment, react where you don't have to think about it or you're taking a punch. And so cultivate a relationship with Jesus in the quiet and let it lead you into the noise of your life. So Jesus, I pray that you would give us that kind of a holy reactivity. There's so many things in our lives that feel so out of our control. There's so many things in our life that we feel like we could control, but we're not sure if we're supposed to. Like, do I take the new job? Do I go to the new place? Do I buy this house or sell that house? Do I take my kid to this school or that school? There's so many decisions in front of us. Lord, be with us. Teach us to be still and quiet with you, and teach us to be bold and courageous and live in the noise of this world with a calm, non-anxious self. Lord, that's going to be a miracle. I pray that if there are those of us who are celebrating moments this past week where we've seen that kind of work happen in us, we celebrate that. And Lord, if there are those of us who are just like, I don't even know what that looks like, Lord, teach us. Be our God so that we don't have to. We pray this in your name. Amen.